The scripture reading for today is from 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 to 14. When David was told, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors," he inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" The Lord answered him, "Go, attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Here in Judah we are afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces?" Once again David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, "Go to Keilah, for I am going to give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistine, and carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. Now Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, had brought the ephod down with him when he fled to David at Keilah. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and he said, "God has delivered him into my hands, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars." And Saul called up all his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod." David said, "Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down, as your servant has heard? Lord God of Israel, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will." Again David asked, "Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will." So David and his men, about 600 in number, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. David stayed in the wilderness strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. It's been a very difficult week this past week, all around the world, in Canada, in our own province. I pray that you would keep calling one another, keep praying for one another, just make time to connect with one another. And I hope that the word this morning, while it's certainly very challenging, will also be an encouragement to you that God is sovereign over all of our circumstances. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. As we enter again into the book of Samuel this morning, our prayer is that we would know you more and that you would shape and fashion us in the likeness of Christ. Amen. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. As we pick up the story of God's dealings with David at the beginning of chapter 23, David has just returned to attentiveness to the Lord after a period of really near despair in which he's tried to follow his own path. He's camped in the forest of Hereth with around 400 men who've come to join him on the run as outlaws. And we're about to enter a period when David will be forced to hide from Saul in the desert. As the account begins, David hears of the Philistine threat to the town of Keilah. Keilah was an Israelite town populated by people of the tribe of Judah, but it was outside of Judean territory, so it was an easy target for Philistine raiding parties. It was that time of the year when the harvest had been gathered in and the threshing was being done. And with the hard work of harvesting over and all the grain gathered into one place, it was an opportune moment for raiding, and a Philistine force was moving into action to do so. It is, of course, Saul's duty as king of Israel to protect Israelite towns from foreign invaders. But Saul is focused on one thing, finding and killing David. David's is the response that we would expect from a king. His first thought is to act in protection of the town, even though it's not his responsibility yet. But he begins by asking the Lord if this is the right course of action, because the Lord is the Lord. God is sovereign, and David is his servant. The life of faith is first and foremost about recognizing and acting on the sovereignty of God, the conviction that God is in control. The Lord responds to David's inquiry, instructing him to attack the Philistines and save the town. However, when David tells his men of his intention, they express some concern. It's frightening enough to be outlaws on the run in reasonably friendly territory. It's a whole other level of risk to be fighting someone else's battle while you're still trying to remain secure yourself. David proves to be the kind of leader who's confident enough to listen to disagreement. In fact, his character is such that his men feel willing and able to disagree with him. He hears their concerns and he takes them back to the Lord. And this second time of prayer produces a more explicit response from the Lord. David is assured that he will win this conflict. The Lord will give the Philistines into his hand. This is not an unnecessary second request of the Lord. He asks the same question of the Lord, but he asks for a different reason. He asks on behalf of his men. And the answer he receives is a very important one for a leader. The Lord doesn't guarantee that there will be no cost in this venture, but he does assure David that he's not risking his men's lives in a fruitless task. They will succeed in saving the town. It's important for leaders not only to ask, should I do this, but also to think about the cost to those who follow them, to be in prayer on behalf of those they lead, not just for themselves. It's interesting to note that David doesn't ask about the worthiness of the townspeople. Are they worth saving? No, before that, he's willing to risk his life and the lives of his men. The Lord's instruction is enough. Well, once they have their answer, they go to Keilah. And it's another mark of David's leadership that even when they disagree with him, his men still follow him into battle. And we're told that they begin by carrying off the Philistines' cattle. What on earth would the Philistines have been doing with cattle? They're a fighting force. Surely cattle would have been a burden to raiders. But what David does is excellent military strategy, because these animals are not there for milk or for food. They're there in order to haul away the grain. Taking these first is an insightful plan. Why should the Philistines fight on if they aren't able to take their spoils anyway? David's men inflict heavy losses on the Philistines and save the town. And meanwhile, Saul hears that David has gone to Keilah, but instead of rejoicing that the town has been saved and the Philistines defeated, he sees this only as a tactical mistake by David, which he can take advantage of. The geographical situation of Keilah, its configuration as a small, walled, and gated town, made it an ideal place to besiege. Not somewhere where David's forces could hold out for long or easily escape from. Saul's expression here is interesting too. God has delivered him into my hands. This is self-deception in a religious cloak, which the writer of the book of Samuel makes clear to us in verse 14, saying God did not give David into his hands. Whether or not Saul really believes this, and I have to suspect that he doesn't, he sees this as the opportunity that he's been looking for. So he calls up all his forces. In other words, an unnecessarily large army to go down to besiege Keilah. In this action, born of evil intent, God is still at work. This army, which will be needed a little bit later for a good purpose, would likely never otherwise have been assembled by Saul. So once again, the Lord's sovereignty can be seen. He's going to use even Saul's sinful action for good. When this army turns out to be exactly what is needed to defend the land from the Philistines shortly afterwards. David learns that this army is being called up. But instead of simply fleeing or setting up defenses, again, David turns to prayer. What does the Lord want? How can he cooperate with the Lord's purposes? It's a great question for us to ask of ourselves. Do we turn to prayer as a first response to shifting circumstances? Are our lives filled with listening to God for his guidance? I have some wonderful friends back in England who used to run a Bible school, and their whole day would be punctuated by prayer. Whenever anything happened, whether it was a problem, a joy, even a news story on the TV, one of them would say, "Let's just stop and pray for a moment." And then one or other of them would commit whatever it was to the Lord, and then the day would continue. It was as if they actually believed in God. He was part of the conversation of their daily life, and as a result, they knew him so much more deeply than others around them. David asks two specific questions of the Lord. Will Saul come and besiege the town? And will the townspeople surrender him to Saul? To both questions, he gets an affirmative answer. But instead of taking retribution on the townspeople, when it's clear that having saved them from the Philistines, they're going to betray him, David moves on, in part, of course, to save himself and his men, but also certainly to save the town again from the same suffering the same fate as the town of Nob, the last place to resist Saul. And David could easily have been upset with the Lord for putting him in this difficult position, or furious with this ungrateful town, or embarrassed that he'd led his men into a potential trap. But all of these reactions would have gone against his belief that the Lord was in control, that God is sovereign. And God's sovereignty is underlined by the writer of Samuel in the next verse, which is the key verse in the chapter, verse 14. David stayed in the wilderness strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. This word for hands is exactly the same word for power. God did not give David into Saul's power. It's the Hebrew word yad, and it appears 9 times in this passage. Go down to Keilah, for I'm going to give the Philistines into your hand. God has delivered him into my hands. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Your Majesty, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for giving him into your hands." But God did not give David into his hands. It is the Lord who has the power. It is the Lord who is in control of all of this. Other people's claims to power are just illusions. There is no hope, even in a good leader like David, taking charge in the crisis. Instead, when David is under pressure, he does the right thing. He prays. And as a result, David fights a battle which he shouldn't need to fight if others were doing their duty, on behalf of ungrateful people who plan to betray him, and he gains nothing from it, all because the Lord said so. That's recognizing the sovereignty of God. That is serving God and not serving yourself. One of the toughest things about following Jesus is that sometimes you know what the Lord's will is, but doing what you're convinced he has instructed will not gain you any credit. It'll be opposed even by those closest to you. It will give added reasons for your enemies to hate you and added opportunity for them to attack you. And worst of all, it will help others who will not thank you for your help, but may actually betray you. In minor ways, I would say this is a common experience for Christian leaders. Leaders step into the midst of a situation, having prayed and sought the Lord's direction, but then they're attacked for trying to do the right thing, often by those who they're trying to help and by those who oppose them, and even by those who are closest to them. One survey of those leaving ministry states that 60% of pastors in North America leaving ministry for good cite conflict with others in the church as a primary reason for them giving up ministry. It's difficult to be a prayerful person who obeys the Lord when he leads, when that leading conflicts with the will of all those others around you. Forgive me, those of you who I've told this story to before, but the first church that I served in as a youth pastor once had a church members meeting about replacing the organ. Everyone voted in favor of buying a new organ, apart from one couple. They had prayed and they were convinced that replacing the organ was unnecessary. In the weeks that followed, several very expensive new electronic organs were brought by the manufacturers to the church for testing. Nothing was decided before the summer break. And during that summer, I'd arranged for a group of my friends to travel down the country and to join me and to head up a youth and children's mission. One night, we were packing up as the church leaders were meeting in the back room in the church. And one of my friends, who was an organist at his home church, went into the sanctuary and began to play the old organ. Well, after a while, the church leaders' meeting broke up and people came through to listen. You can guess, of course, what happened. The music was terrific, and it became clear that what needed replacing was not the organ, but the organist. And the plans for a new organ were quietly scrapped. The couple who'd voted against this new organ never said, "I told you so," or even reminded people of their opposition. But I learnt then never to discount even one prayerful voice that stands in opposition to the crowd. The Lord can and will speak to any who pray and who are willing to be obedient to the answer that they receive. Often, when we do not seem to be able to hear from the Lord, it's because we don't meet that second vital criteria. We're not fully surrendered to God, willing to be obedient whatever his answer is, willing to be an active participant in the answer to our own prayer. Why do we expect the Lord to answer our prayers if we are unwilling to be obedient to that answer? In fact, I suspect that we often adjust our prayer requests so that we limit the possible responses of God. And this is, I think, is especially true of prayers for guidance, like David's prayers here. In that same church where I first served, there was a wonderful Christian couple who were vitally involved in leadership, in prayer, in youth ministry, in supporting the pastors. And yet I remember a conversation in which they said they were not willing to say to the Lord that they would go overseas as missionaries. Not that I think he was ever calling them to that. But they were conscious that they would not say, "Lord, I will go wherever you send me." So how then could they ever really ask for guidance? They weren't open to whatever the Lord's will for them might be. The Lord is gracious, of course. He deals with us as we are and slowly draws us into a deeper and deeper place of surrender. Most of us begin our relationship with Jesus by recognizing him as Savior. And it's only really over time that we increasingly allow him to be Lord of our lives. But the reality is that God is sovereign. He is always Lord of our lives. It is we who have to come to recognize that and learn to cooperate with the living God. This is the development that we see in David's life in these chapters of 1 Samuel. It's a good warning to us that David, filled with bold faith to face Goliath as a teenager, takes some significant steps backwards when he's faced with the opposition of his own king. He never seems to have any problem summoning up the faith to face outward enemies, the Philistines. But he becomes fearful and loses heart when he's opposed by those close to him. But when David returns to prayer, he also rapidly returns to that place of faith, the place where he recognizes and acts on the belief that the Lord is in control. And as he does so, he perfectly embodies the words of Jesus from the New Testament. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And from Paul, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the sight of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And these verses are a perfect description of the ways David responds to the people of Keilah and to Saul. But it's impossible for us to love our enemies, bless those who curse us, never take revenge, and overcome evil with good, unless we're absolutely convinced that the Lord is in control, that God is sovereign, that he is real, and that he cares for us. That conviction grows only as we pray and act in obedience, as best as we're able, when we understand what the Lord is calling us to do. But how do we know what the Lord is calling us to do, you say? How do we recognize his voice? Practice. We'll never learn to recognize the voice of one we almost never speak with. Practice. A few years ago, a visiting preacher came to a small church in Dunbar one Sunday morning. As they got up to preach the sermon, they called a small child out of the congregation, and they had that child stand at the front facing away from the congregation. The little girl's name was Lizzie. Then the preacher had several men in the congregation simply stand up and say her name, one word. And each time he asked her if the person who'd said her name had been her father. No, she said, no, no. No, yes. And of course she was right. She knew his voice. Practice. And how do we practice? We read his word. As we read the Bible, we're hearing the voice of the Lord. And the more we read it, the more we'll come to recognize the way he speaks, what he speaks about, and the heart behind his words. Guidance, you see, it's not a guessing game. We can learn to recognize the voice of God as certainly as a child recognizes their parent's voice. Now, I said earlier that David appeared to gain nothing from this obedience to the Lord's instruction, except more trouble. But that's not the whole story. The Lord was in control, and God is able to bring good things out of even the bleakest of circumstances. Verse 24. Now David and his men were in the desert of Maon, in the Arabah south of Jeshimon. Saul and his men began the search, and when David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed in the desert of Maon. When Saul heard this, he went into the desert of Maon in pursuit of David. Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land." Then Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. That is why they call this place Selah Hamalekoth. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. As the chapter comes to an end, Saul's great army has David and his band of outlaws in its sights at last. They're closing in and all seems lost. David is certain to be overtaken and killed. But then word comes to Saul that more Philistine raiders have descended on Israel, no doubt due to the absence of all of the fighting men. Why should Saul care? He is hell-bent on catching David, and he's abandoned his calling from God to fight the Philistines on behalf of Israel. He didn't lift a finger to help Keilah. Why should he act now? But he does. He breaks off his pursuit of David and takes his army back into Israelite territory to fight off the Philistines. Why? Jealousy. Saul is driven by an all-consuming jealousy of David, and David has just saved a town from the Philistines. The one thing more important to Saul than disposing of David is for the people of Israel to think better of him than they do of David. And David's act in saving Keilah has heaped burning coals on Saul's head. So he takes this great army he called up with evil intent, and he uses it to fight off the Philistines. So people in Israel are saved three times in this chapter. Once from Saul, and twice from the Philistines. And all because David prays and is obedient, based on his conviction that the Lord is in control, that God is sovereign. Friends, asking God for guidance is pointless unless he's in control. But if God is in control, then there can hardly be anything more important than asking for his guidance, except perhaps being willing to be obedient when he speaks. Unwillingness to be obedient to God says that we don't really believe that God's in control. If you believe that God is sovereign, then ask and obey. But if you're not willing to ask and obey, then don't try to tell me that you believe in an almighty God. Let's pray. Lord, only you know the fruit that will come from us trusting and obeying you, the marvelous things you will do and choose to do through us. Only you can lead us into the good works that you've prepared in advance for us to do, because only you know what those good works really are. Lord, we want to be those who are involved in what you're doing in the world. Increase in us, we pray, our trust in your sovereignty and our willingness to be obedient to whatever you ask us to do, even when we can't understand your purposes. Lord, enable us to recognize your voice and to have the courage to be willing to participate in the answer to our own prayers. We ask these things in Jesus' name, that we might become more like him and live to give you glory. Amen.
You've been listening to the First Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. For more sermons and information about our church's services and programs, please visit firstbc.org.